left off at around verse 21, Matthew chapter 5, and we had stated that true spirituality is impossible without Jesus. So the evangelical leaders that are using Mahatma Gandhi as an example of true spirituality and the embodiment of the Sermon on the Mount, that is just not true. Mahatma Gandhi rejected the deity of Christ. He rejected Jesus as Savior. And so though he may have done great things in the eyes of men, he could not please God because he was not trusting in Jesus for salvation and allowing the Holy Spirit to work through his life. So I would disagree with evangelical leaders like Philip Yancey, who are pointing to non-believers as examples of true spirituality. It just doesn't work that way. We fulfill the law through Jesus, not through ourselves, not through our own strength. Now, take a look at verses 21 and 22 of Matthew 5. The fact that sin is an inward heart problem rather than just an outward behavior issue is once again being dealt with here. Jesus is starting to give some examples of this. So look at verses 21 and 22. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit adultery. No, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever shall say to his brother Raka, which basically means fool, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever shall say you fool shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Now you go down a little further, verses 27 to 30. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. Okay, we're skipping some verses in there. It doesn't mean that they're not important, but it means I'm just giving you an overview of the Sermon on the Mount. Okay? We just can't, just with the time that permits, we have to get back into the book of Acts. And so I'm just giving you a basic overview. The other verses that are in there, read them. They're very important. I mean, it talks about if you present an offering to God, but you've got a problem with your brother, wait on the offering before God and go fix that problem with your brother. How many churches are destroyed because people come together Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and Elder so-and-so's got a problem with Deacon so-and-so, and rather than deal with it, talk over their problems, they just continue to gossip behind each other's backs. And as time goes on, divisions develop within the church. But the Lord said basically, the way John put it in 1 John, don't lie and say that you love the invisible God, the God that you can see, when you hate your brother that you can see. Okay? It doesn't mean we get to heaven by loving believers. Okay? But it means if we really do love the Lord, it's going to manifest itself by our love for the brethren. Okay? How many times you witnessed to somebody and they said, I believe in Jesus. I'm a Christian. I just don't go to church because all those Christians are hypocrites. How many have heard that? Raise your hand. Yeah, over and over again. Well, the problem with that, based on this, that's evidence they're really not saved. Are there hypocrites in the church? You bet. Okay? I mean, that's like saying, you know, there's sick people in hospitals. Well, no kidding. And sick people ought to go to hospitals. That's where sick people get well. Church is filled with sinners. But at least the church is filled with sinners who acknowledge their needs for the Savior, so you can start working on it. So, I think until Jesus comes back, we're all going to be hypocrites to a certain degree. Now, hopefully, we're not so hypocritical that the world notices it. Okay, hopefully the Lord has changed us and made us more and more like Himself to the point where the world doesn't even notice our hypocrisy. But the fact of the matter is, when every ounce of hypocrisy is taken from us, that's going to be the moment when every ounce of sin is going to be taken from us, when Jesus returns for us. But this idea that you can love, there are literally thousands, if not millions of people in America today who spend their Friday and Saturday evenings getting drunk at bars and fellowshipping with people in bars, and they don't go to church on Sunday, using that as an excuse. Oh yeah, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian. I just think that this churches are filled with hypocrites and I don't go on Sunday. If you love God, you're going to love the brethren. Does that mean that you're not going to see hypocrisy in the church? No, you're going to see it, but you're going to want to help relieve that problem because you love the brethren. But the fact of the matter is, if you don't gather in His name, then stop pretending to be a believer. If you really are a believer and you love the Lord, you ought to be gathering with Bible-believing Christians, gathering in His name, studying the Word, coming together for prayer, singing praises to the King, fellowshipping with other believers, encouraging them. If that's not going on in your life, if it's not going on in your life, are you really a believer? The answer is probably not. Now, if you are doing that, but it's not a priority, then you've got to question that yourself too. Okay? Because, I've got friends that are non-believers, and I try to witness to them and all, but Jesus' ultimate priority on earth, the people that He dealt with more than any others, were His 12 apostles. And He discipled them. He stayed with them day and night. And I really think that, TBF, one of our problems, I really think, is not so much that we don't have enough outreach. I think sometimes we're just so busy. We're a young congregation, and most of our people have two jobs. But I think we need to look inward a little bit more. That's why I like the men's breakfast, the ladies' fellowship, the prayer meetings. I think we really need to get together, become more of a family, more of a family of prayer, and I think we need to disciple one another. Jesus did preach to the multitudes, but that was the exception. He did do one-on-one witnessing, but that was the exception. He spent the bulk of His time discipling 12 men. One of them was a traitor. And at the close of His life, he only had 120 to 500 followers. Probably the 500 that, when he rose from the dead, appeared to 500 people. Yet, when Peter preached that first sermon, 3,000 people got saved and the church began to grow. I think we need to invest more time into one another. So we're getting at, there are very important verses that we're skipping over here. Make sure you read. Our relationship to each other is very vital to whether or not we will succeed in the missions that God has for us as a church. Okay? If we are not together, they say a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. We need to be a strong body of believers that not only love the Lord with everything we've got, but also love one another with the kind of love that Jesus had for us. Okay? And I'm really excited about the men's breakfast, the ladies' fellowship, the prayer meetings, the potlucks that we have, so that we can just gather together and the early Christians used to call them agape love feasts. And that agape love, that love that only comes from God. But here we're told two examples are given. First thing you need to know, did Jesus say, have you not read? Or you have read this, but I tell you that. No, he didn't say that. Jesus had no problem with the written word. He wasn't arguing against the Old Testament. Okay? He had no problem with the written word because he wrote the book. Okay? So he didn't say, you have read this, but I tell you something different. You know, you have read eye for eye, tooth for tooth, but I tell you, turn the other cheek. He didn't say that. He said, you have heard. So his problem was not with what was written in the Old Testament. His problem was the oral, spoken traditions of the rabbis, their commentaries on the Old Testament. So when they saw God gave to Moses eye for eye, tooth for tooth, that was for Moses as the judge of Israel, for the government, it's justice. The punishment must fit the crime. But when the rabbis talked about eye for eye, tooth for a tooth, they basically used it to justify revenge, to justify vengeance in individual cases. And he said, no, in individual cases, you turn the other cheek. You put your rights on the shelf, you turn the other cheek. You go out of the way to testify of my grace and my salvation. So keep in mind that it's a really important. Jesus is attacking the oral tradition of the rabbis. It's not the Old Testament he had a problem with. It's the faulty interpretation that the rabbis had of the Old Testament. Okay? The rabbis focused on the letter of the law, outwardly obeying the law. Jesus said, no, the true intent of the law was the spirit of the law. Not just outward obedience, but inward obedience from the heart. Okay? Now, again, I've said this several times throughout. It makes you almost want to hear, yeah, they were no longer under the law. No longer under the Old Testament law. Yeah, but read the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, yeah, you know, the Old Testament says, thou shalt not commit adultery. But what that means is you don't even lust after a woman. The Old Testament law says, thou shalt not murder, but you don't even call your brother a fool in your heart. Okay? So, I mean, the spirit of the law goes way beyond the letter of the law and obeys the letter of the law, but from the heart. So you don't even harbor the evil thoughts, let alone do the evil actions. And of course, this could never be done apart from the Lord. So with murder, you know, what Jesus is saying is, you might think, you know, I've never broken the command, thou shalt not kill. I've never killed an innocent person. But Jesus is saying, well, Phil Fernandez, weren't you angry with your brother Mark numerous times? Didn't you want to, you know, smack him? Didn't you actually smack him a few times? But just the thoughts that were there, the evil thoughts that I was harboring against my brother, I've already violated that command. Now let me say this. This is real important because I think you will get every excuse in the book when a person who has decided to do their own thing and turn their back on Jesus. Person who calls themselves a Christian, we have counseled people over and over again, when they call themselves Christians, but then decide, I don't care about what Jesus says, I'm going to do my own thing, you will hear every excuse in the book, okay? So when you come to this passage about murder or adultery, I haven't heard it used for murder yet, but I've heard it used for adultery, that sometimes a man who may be a Christian or maybe just professes to be a Christian will admit to lusting after some woman other than his wife in his heart, And then we'll act like, well, you know, I've already broken the command for adultery, the command against adultery, and they act like, well, they might as well just go the rest of the way and actually do the physical act. No, Jesus is not saying mental adultery is as bad as physical adultery. He is not saying that at all. So don't ever make an excuse for yourself, well, I've harbored sinful thoughts, therefore I might as well go and do the act because I've already broken that command. That is weak reasoning, to say the least. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus is saying, okay, look, physical adultery is much worse than mental adultery, but mental adultery all by itself still breaks God's perfect command. Okay? Sometimes when we are tempted by others. That is not a sin. Okay? If a guy came up to John McCarthy and tried to tempt him to buy some drugs, and John McCarthy says no, that's not a sin for John McCarthy to be tempted from another person. However, if myself or anybody else is being tempted by our own sinful desires, then that's already a sin. But it's a sin we've got to stop immediately. Okay? We've got to ask God for forgiveness and just stop being. But basically, just having your mind dwell on sinful thoughts, that is a sin in itself. That's why that movie, The Last Temptation of Christ, where they had Christ lusting after a woman. No. The Bible says he's totally without sin. That was a New Age Jesus. That was a wimp Jesus. God didn't even know he was God. And then he was more, rather than God becoming a man, which is what the Bible teaches about Jesus, the last temptation of Jesus was man becoming God. And which is the New Age teaching that we have to just become aware that we already are gods. And which is the lie in the garden from the serpent. But in that movie, Jesus lusted. No, Jesus never lusted. Never had a sinful thought in his life. Okay? So what I'm getting at is, you know, when I first got saved, I thought, man, God has really changed my life drastically. I'm not hitting people anymore. I used to loan money to a lot of guys who were doing it in the Marine Corps. You loan money to the younger Marines. They were loaning money like at 50% interest from one paycheck to the next. So I loaned it at 30% interest so that I could get a lot of business, steal a lot of business from other guys and stuff like that. So, you know, I was doing messed up stuff that got stopped immediately, okay? But there was other stuff that God was trying to take from me, but I was holding on. I still had a foul mouth my first 2 years. When I was as a Christian, whenever somebody would ask me a question, when a Christian would ask me a question when I was in the Marine Corps, I would stop and rehearse my response in my head and make sure I had cleaned out all the dirty words. And then I would give the response. They took out all the filthy garbage words. And but whatever it came, you know, I can see a person being saved, and they might be at a point in their walk where God is stopping them from, you know, beating up people, stealing, you know, stuff like that. Some outward thing. But it doesn't take long in your walk before that junk. If you're really trusting the Lord, it doesn't take long for that junk to be gone. And then the temptation for us, Satan thinks, okay, I can't get this guy to do all the garbage stuff he's doing. What am I going to do? Well, the same thing takes another strategy. He says, I'll give him the spirit of pride. Where he'll start thinking, look, I don't do this anymore. I don't do that anymore. I don't do this anymore. I don't do that anymore. I'm a pretty holy guy. I'm spiritually walking out of order. When I did the Marine Corps, that was easy to look at other guys and think I was like, you know, the reincarnation of Moses or something, because there were so many sloppy guys, sinful guys all over the place.
place. And I guess with prisoners, guys, if you say in prison, it's real easy to compare yourself with other inmates and say, wow, I'm a holy guy. Law enforcement, that was really, it was a job where most cops, you have to be a strong Christian to keep the right attitude as a cop. Because most cops, you spend most of your time with people you arrest. So you compare your righteousness to theirs, and you start thinking, man, I'm a really righteous guy. And I worked with some cops who would arrest a guy for a DWI for busting for .12, was legally drunk. And then on the way home, they get together with their other cop buddies and get twice as drunk as the guy and drive home. Twice as drunk as him, and they wouldn't even see the hypocrisy in that. And it's not that cops are bad people, but when you're spending so much of your time with criminals, it's easy to begin to view yourself as being self-righteous, which is like the Pharisees. And so what I'm getting at, it doesn't take long in your walk before God to clean out most of that outward crud, most of that rotten outward behavior. So then Satan's going to try to make us think, well, yeah, well, I'm a real holy guy. I'll tell you right now, if someone had devoted their entire life to the Lord Jesus, standing here today, some missionary, Marvin and Harriet Sconce. I'm trying to think of somebody that I would classify in my way of thinking as, man, that is somebody really close to the Lord. And that couple comes to mind from New Tribes Mission. I can't think of anybody more godly than them. Okay? Now, I'm sure that they would probably be upset just to hear me say that. But that's just more evidence that I'm picking a pretty godly couple. Very, very humble. But if you had Marvin up here and you asked him, are you really, really a holy man? Are you really, has God cleaned up all the garbage in your life? If Marvin was standing up here, he would probably talk about himself in such a way that most of us would walk out of here wondering if he was a serial murderer or something. But the fact of the matter is, the closer you get to the Lord, closer you get to the light, guess what you see? You see your blemishes. You start coming out real clear. And so the people who are walking the closest to the Lord are the people, they're the kind of people that they can remember 10 years ago hurting somebody's feelings. I can't even remember hurting somebody's feelings 5 minutes ago. Okay? But the key is true spirituality. If you really want to be pleasing to God, if you really want true spirituality, okay, it goes way beyond just outward behavior. You got to start thinking of issues of the heart and issues of the mind. Okay? I'll tell you, if you think you've arrived, if I think I've arrived, that's just evidence that I got a longer way to go than I think. Okay? None of us will have arrived until our King arrives and changes us in the twinkling of an eye. And so again, this is that emphasis on sin as an inward heart problem, not just something that we deal with in our outward behavior. I want to look at a few passages here. Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, verses 30 and 31. Jesus was asked to sum up the law. What's the most important law? So he summed up in verses 29 and 31 the whole thing. But by the way, Orthodox Jews agree with Jesus' response here.
It probably bothers them that that is the same response that Jesus gave. When Jesus gave his response, it was pretty profound. But whatever the case, Orthodox Jews who reject Jesus as Messiah, this is utterly important to them. And I'm not sure of the pronunciation. I've asked Eric, but it's the Shema. How do you pronounce that? Do you know? Shema. Okay. S-H-E-M-A is the way we would spell it. But this is like Orthodox Jews see this as the embodiment, as the best summarization of the entire Old Testament. It's from a passage in Deuteronomy. And Jesus saw that exactly the same way. Okay? But start at verse 29. Jesus answered, the foremost is, you know, the foremost commandment of all, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Paul says it this way in Romans 13:10, love does no wrong to a neighbor, love therefore is the fulfillment of the law. Okay? So Paul and Jesus say that love, it is through love we fulfill the law. Not outward obedience, through love. Love that comes from the heart and a love that we can only receive from God. We don't have the ability to love in this unconditional way unless it comes from God. Okay? But then take a look at Romans 3, verse 31. Paul, after saying that we're not saved by the works of the law, we all fall short, the law just makes us conscious of our sinfulness. So then Paul says, well, what do we do? Now that we have, since we're saved, we receive salvation through faith, do we just throw away God's law? Paul says, of course not. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish or fulfill the law. You see, Paul says, we are not just saved by faith, we're also going to be sanctified and grow in our walk with the Lord by faith. In fact, Paul says later on in Romans 14, verse 23, the last verse, the last phrase there is, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Okay? Now keep in mind, the biblical concept of faith is not faith in yourself. It's not faith in the power of your mind. It's not faith or trust in your own abilities. The biblical concept of faith is faith in Jesus. Saving faith, we trust in Jesus for salvation, not ourselves. Okay? If you just have to have faith, and that's it, it doesn't matter what faith, what you put your faith in, to the Pharisees would go to heaven, because they had lots of faith. They had to put a lot of faith in themselves to get themselves to heaven. Biblical faith is the object of our faith, where all the power is. And Jesus is the object of our faith. If we put our faith in Jesus for salvation, Jesus is both willing and able to save us. Okay? But Paul says, you're not just saved through faith in Jesus. You grow in the Lord through faith in Jesus. Okay? So as you study His Word, and you trust in His truth more than your own opinions, and you start exchanging your own faulty opinions with His truth, and you live by faith, you live by trusting Jesus and His Word, and are empowered by that personal relationship with Him, through faith, you obey God's commandment. Basically, I'm not much into formulas, but I think God's Word is clear. That if you're taking notes, you can just jot it down. Obedience, okay? As far as the Bible's concerned, obedience equals faith plus love in action. obedience equals faith plus love in action. Okay? Anytime you try to obey God and it's not motivated through love for Jesus and love for your brothers and sisters in the Lord and love for all God's creation, and it's not motivated through faith in Him, faith in the Lord, it's still going to end up a dead work that's going to be burned up at the judgment. Okay? Obedience equals faith and love in action. I'm going to close with this, this one passage of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. One more point I want to make, and then we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper. But Matthew 5, verses 43-48, Jesus says this: "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" That's oral tradition right there. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." What he means there in that context, yes, our ultimate goal is to be perfect in all ways. That will occur at Jesus' return. But here he's saying, you need to be perfect or complete in your love as God is complete in His love. God loves both believers and non-believers. We are to love believers and non-believers. We are to love, God loves His friends and His enemies. We are to love His friends and His enemies. I'm glad God loves His enemies. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates His own love for us and that His Son died for us while we were yet sinners and while we were yet His enemies. Romans 5:8-10. Whatever the case, God calls us not just to love our friends, but to also love our enemies. Let me ask you a couple questions. Do you love Ted Turner? We're supposed to. God commands us to. Big time. And by the way, this is not a disclaimer. I'm not apologizing for everything I've said about Ted Turner. I can't remember any time saying anything about Ted Turner. I don't call him names or anything like that. But I can basically quote or paraphrase what he has said. And basically I say, I'm not jumping on his bandwagon. I'm not pro-UN. I don't think the UN has all the answers. But do you love Ted Turner? God calls us to love Ted Turner and to pray for him and to hope that someday he will be saved. And he'll turn to Jesus for salvation. I think Ted Turner, if he has his way, he will be one of our big-time persecutors. He's not going to do the dirty work. He's not going to pull the string on the guillotine or rough us up in a prison cell. He'll have somebody else, probably well-paid, doing the dirty work for him. But whatever the case, do you love Ted Turner? Do you love Bill Clinton? I think that Bill Clinton is probably the most unpatriotic American that I have ever heard of in my entire life. I think he has done more damage to the cause of freedom than any person that I know of. And his wife may be in second place. And if she has her way, she'll surpass the damage that her husband's done. But the fact of the matter is, I am still called to love the Clintons. Do you love Mikhail Gorbachev? At the Times and Newsweek loves him, but for all the wrong reasons. So basically, we are supposed to do what Augustine said. We are supposed to hate the sin and call sin what it is. But we're to love the sinner. And if we can't,
If we can't learn to love each other, how in the world are we going to learn to love these people out there that hate Christianity with a passion, that hate Jesus with a passion, and will love nothing more than to erase Christianity from the planet Earth? Okay? Jesus and John the Baptist spoke out against Herod, referred to Herod as a fox, you know, a crafty, deceiving kind of person, but they loved him. John the Baptist had some very harsh words for the Pharisees. Jesus had harsh words for the Pharisees, but they loved the Pharisees. By the way, there are some, brothers and sisters in the Lord, great people, but there are people that believe that Jesus did not die for all mankind, that he doesn't love all mankind, that he only loves his elect who are going to become believers. I think this passage refutes that. God loves not just believers or people going to become believers, but even non-believers who are going to stay non-believers. God loves everybody. God sent his son Jesus to die for everybody, but God is not going to force us into heaven. He gives us the free choice. We decide whether or not we're going to trust in him, his son, for salvation. Our Father, he's complete in his love. He loves everybody. We need to love everybody. Keep in mind, love is not this mushy thing that the world talks about. When I say love Ted Turner, it doesn't mean that you have to praise him for every little rotten thing he does. But what it means is that even though we oppose his big government views, even though we oppose his opposition to Christianity, in the end, when everything's said and done, we need to pray for him at night. We need to hope to see Ted Turner, the Clintons, Gorbachev in heaven someday. But that's going to be their choice, but we need to pray for them and love them, but we need to hate their sin and oppose it with everything that we've got. But at the same time, we've got to get... By the way, the Christian church has gotten... Evangelical Christian church has really gotten the message out that we hate sin. The message we haven't gotten out too well is that we love the sinner. And so that's why it's one of the reasons we fueled the faulty argument that we're intolerant. And because we tend to talk nasty about enemies of the church. And the crazy thing is those who are the politically correct, tolerant, power-hungry leaders that talk nicely about other people have agendas that are probably going to enslave, imprison, and quite possibly put to death people who disagree with them. But it's really amazing that if we don't watch our words, we make ourselves look like the false picture of us that the Ted Turners, the Clintons, and everybody else are giving. And whatever the case, we need... Do we have to speak out against evil? We have got to do that with every breath of life that we have. But we still have to get the message out to the world that we love that evil person. And people are going to be in hell not because God stops loving them, but because they have made a final heart rejection of God's love, and God will not force his love on them. And so he gives them what they want, which is the eternity apart from him. But they may think that's going to be fun, but once they're there, they're going to realize that's what the Bible calls eternal torment. Right now, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. If I could get a few of the guys to grab the elements of the Lord's Supper and bring it forward. Eric, if you come forward here.
going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as soon as all the elements are passed out. Okay, I'm going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 26. The Apostle Paul was writing to the church in Corinth, giving some instructions on an institution that the Lord Himself had given to us, His followers, the night before He was betrayed. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in Me, in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Why are we proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes? I don't want to spend too much time on this. Say things that I hope most of us understand. We proclaim the Lord's death for a few reasons. One, He loved us enough, as Pastor Phil was saying, that while we were yet sinners, He died for us. So we proclaim that death to the world and to one another, that we are united under it. We have become partakers of His death to be freed from the law, as Pastor Phil was saying. We are freed from the law. We live by grace now, under faith. Or by faith under grace, actually. But there's another reason that I think we should proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. That's John chapter 15, verse 5, where Jesus said, "I am the vine and you are the branches. He that abides in Me and I in him will bring forth much fruit, for apart from Me you can do nothing." We need to realize that we proclaim the Lord's death, because apart from Him, we are nothing. We can do nothing. We can't please God. We can have no effect in this universe of any lasting value unless we are under the love and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ by our faith in Him. We are worthless to do anything of lasting value if it's not in the name of Christ. We can be good neighbors. We can give billions of dollars to charity. We can feed the poor and the hungry. We can clothe the homeless and give them shelter. But it has no lasting value whatsoever unless the glory is directed away from us to the Lord and save us. Because it's only through His power that we can make a lasting change in this world. And it's only through His power that we can sit here and we can talk about the former things in which we were embroiled, the sin and the corruption. And it's only because of His power can we say, "But for the grace of God, there go I." So we need to proclaim the Lord's death, yes, because He loved us, and we love Him only because He loved us first. And He's given us the ability to love Him because he changed us inwardly. But we also need to remember that when apart from him, anything that we do in our life, if it is not in the will of God, if it is not in the will of Christ for us at that moment in our life when we do it, it's worthless. It is dust in the wind. It will be torn down. How many kingdoms have been built in this world that don't even exist and you can't even find the dust upon which they sat? But the kingdom of Christ will stand forever. And we, by the grace of God, will be standing there watching as the New Jerusalem descends out of heaven and his kingdom is established forever. So we proclaim the Lord's death for many reasons. He loved us. We are thankful. But we also proclaim the Lord's death, making an acknowledgement amongst ourselves, to ourselves, and to the world, that whatever he requires us to do, whatever he wants us to do, we have the faith in him and we have the love for him that we want to do that. And we want him to change our lives to make us able to do that. So I'd like us to think about these things. We should approach the Lord's Supper joyously and rejoicing and just so filled with the love of God that he did what he did for us. But we should also approach it solemnly, realizing that we need to come before him with humble hearts, clean spirits, a slate wiped clean by asking for forgiveness for what we've done that was not pleasing to him, that was not in his will.